I'd like to read with you in Daniel chapter 7, the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, so that you will be able to follow the reading, the beast, this fourth beast, represents an empire, as we'll notice later in the chapter, and the horns on the beast represent kings. And now Daniel has his thoughts engaged with this horn with the eyes and the mouth rising up, speaking great words. And notice in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, or actually the word is placed down. I beheld till the thrones were set down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now this is the Supreme Court of Heaven in session. We're allowed to see the judge himself taking his place at the bench, in this case a throne. Verse 10 says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now please bear in mind that that is not the judgment of the great white throne that will occur as we have in Revelation chapter 20. This is the trial of the beast. This is the trial in heaven of that terrible man on earth who is speaking these words against God. And the books are open, the evidence is brought. Notice now what happens in verse 11. The verdict is passed. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Then Daniel is grieved and wants to know about the meaning of this all, and he is told in verse 17 that the beasts are 4 kings which shall arise out of the earth. And notice now verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Our final readings will be in Revelation chapter 11, first of all. Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And of course, 1,260 days is 42 months, or 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. Our final reading in chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So now you'll understand in this graphic language that this empire and this emperor, since it is likened unto a leopard, it is marked by blinding speed. And of course, in its comparison to a bear, it is the idea of crushing ferocity. And then, as it is linked with the lion, it is the intimidating power with which this emperor will move through the world scene. And he is inspired by the dragon, by the devil, who gives him his throne, his seat, his power, and great authority. Now notice verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. I'm sure you see the marvelous balance and symmetry of the Word of God, that these are the same things we read in the book of Daniel, written thousands of years before this. And now John is telling us about the same thing. Verse 8, All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast, just like the first one, another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, or in his presence. And he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. If you were walking down a rocky coastline and began to notice and marvel at the debris of some great wreckage at sea, and the more you walked, the more you kept noticing bits and pieces and flotsam and jetsam and remains of a great liner, you would likely be able somehow, from the volume of the wreckage, to put together how great that liner must have been. In some ways, when you are reading through the entire Word of God, it's an experience like that when it comes to understanding about this wicked man that is coming. God has shredded, God has torn apart the record of this man and scattered it through his Word, so that you're reading here and there and you begin to marvel at just traces of the wreckage about this man. And when you come to Revelation 13, this is the most comprehensive chapter that we have about this coming world ruler. And even that is remarkably brief. When you put it all together, it is an astounding record of a vile, violent, wicked, brutal man who will emerge upon the world scene. I want to contrast him tonight with the Christ of God, with the Lord Jesus. So I want to notice with you, first of all, the character of the beast. What we can learn about the character of this coming world ruler. Now I want to caution you, so that you will understand what I'm about to say tonight, that the subject we are looking at has to do with events after the rapture of the church, after the Lord comes. So none of what we are reading about is going to take place tomorrow. But if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, it would begin to take place tomorrow. And in fact, the man about whom we are going to think tonight, this coming world ruler, he may already be training in some military academy in this world. He may already have his degree from some university or college in this world. He may already be moving into the circle of world politics. I can't tell you that, but it is more than likely, since we believe that the coming of the Lord is very near, that this man has already been born and may already be moving into the prime of his life and may already be positioning himself for what eventually will be the greatest reign of an earthling in this world's history. Now you will notice immediately, when it comes to the character of this beast, that he is dragon-like. Dragon-like. We noticed when we read chapter 12 that the dragon, Satan, is pictured as having 7 heads and 10 horns. And now we come to chapter 13, and we read about this monstrous beast rising up out of the sea, coming out of the troubled conditions of earth, and he as well has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, there's nothing confusing about that. Let me just make it simple, that the horns and the heads, they all represent kings. That in those 7 heads and in those 10 horns, that is the Bible's way of telling you about 7 kings and 10 kings. Now the 7 kings are successive kings. They reigned one after the other. And John is told in chapter 17 about those 7 kings that 5 already have reigned. That one was reigning while John was living and that one was yet to come. So when you're thinking about this beast having 7 heads, it means that there are 7 kings, 7 successive kings who reign one after the other. 5 of them have reigned. One was reigning in John's day. One is future. That future one is the man about whom we are speaking tonight, the Antichrist. When you are looking at the 10 horns, you are looking at 10 kings who reign together, simultaneously, not successively, not one after the other, but they will reign at the same time, 10 kings.
So that when this man comes to power, there will be 10 kings who will be behind him. 3 of them will actually cede their thrones to him, give up their power entirely. And this man will begin to move into prominence and world power throughout the globe. It is chapter 17, I'll just say in passing for the Christians, it is chapter 17 that is so important because it is the one passage in the Word of God that makes it clear to us that this beast is not an impersonal thing, that the beast is both the empire and the emperor. It is chapter 17 that makes it clear that he is the 8th king. And he is of the 7th because he was the 7th king who then will have the 8th kingdom, and he is both the emperor and the empire. So when people try to say that this is just the empire and there is no real individual man here, they are wrong. Chapter 17 proves that. Not only is he dragon-like, but he is diabolic. He is given his power, his authority, and his ability by Satan. Now, Satan will be against God. And of course, that second figure we read about in chapter 13, if he seems to try to take the place of the Spirit of God and be against the Spirit of God, then you understand that in this trinity of evil, we have the devil who is anti-God, we have the false prophet who is anti-Holy Spirit, and we have this man, the first beast of Revelation 13, who will be anti-Christ. He will be against Christ. He comes out of the sea, chapter 13. He will rise out of the roiling, rolling turmoil of conditions in that age. But he comes out of the bottomless pit. Because not only is he a man who will rise out of the troubled conditions of this world, but he will be a man whose power, whose kingdom, whose authority will have satanic inspiration. It is Daniel who tells us that he will be, this man will be a Satan worshiper. You'll recall the devil's approach to the Lord Jesus. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. And he said, all these are mine, and I give them to whomsoever I will. If you fall down and worship me, I will give them to you. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There's a man coming, and Satan will show him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment's time, and will say, all this I will give you if you will worship me. And he will say, yes, master. And he will honor a strange God, says Daniel. There's something to me very, very ominous and chilling to think about some vast palace over in the Middle East and in Europe. And the world ruler, he will step from the balcony where those people out there in the plaza have been calling his name and lauding glory. And they will be worshiping the man and calling for him to appear again. And as his name is rolling over the ocean of people who will be praising him, he will step in from his balcony and move to some dark grotto in that world palace and bow before some shrine to Lucifer. And he will worship the devil. And he will intone his praise to the God of darkness. And he will tell him that he belongs entirely to the devil, if only the devil will give him more power. And behind the meteoric rise to power of this coming world ruler will be all of the power of the dragon, leading men and women to worship and wonder at that man, and giving that man tremendous ability and power. He will be dynamic. We read, didn't we? We read about global wonder and global worship, that men will wonder at him and that they will worship him. They will marvel at his invulnerability, marveling at the beast that had this deadly wound, and yet he lives. And they will marvel at his invincibility. And they will say, who can make war with the beast? Who's like him? Who can stand up to him? What a man this is. You see, when we're reading about a monstrosity, a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns and a vile, blasphemous, brutal man, that's heaven's viewpoint. If you're not saved, friend, and you are here when the Lord Jesus returns, and you live to see this, when you see this man, you will not see some terrifying beast that will be appalling. You will see a marvelous, magnificent display of humanity. the golden-tongued orator, the social lion, a brilliant organizer, an ingenious economist, a marvelous monarch, a military whiz, a man that will have the answer to all your problems. You will wonder at him. You will worship him. You will serve him. And you will die for him. And you will lose your soul. What we're talking about tonight, friend, is not some fantasy. I want to tell you the salvation and loss of your soul are terrible eternal realities. And I hope somehow that something we say will wake you up, that you have one all-important matter in your life, and it is the salvation of your soul, that before you go to bed tonight, that before you take care of any other bit of business in your life, you make sure that you will not be left behind when the Lord comes. You see that he is despotic? His words will be against God. He will open his mouth and blasphemy against God and against heaven and against them that dwell in heaven. I've thought a lot about that expression, them that dwell in heaven. Do you know who will be dwelling in heaven when this man comes to power? Just look around you. Just look around you in the meeting. Do you see anybody in the meeting who's saved? You don't have to look around you. Just look up here. Because by the grace of God, when this man comes to power, I'll be dwelling in heaven. You know what's going to happen on earth? There's going to be a man at the head of the world's government who's going to say, we don't need God. You blaspheme God. And we care for no paradise in some other world. No pie in the sky for us, real men. But blaspheme God's sanctuary. And we're glad those Christians are gone. We're glad you took them. And we're glad you left us. And we'll build our world without you, God. We need neither you, nor your Son, nor your saints. He will blaspheme God. And he will blaspheme God's sanctuary. And he will blaspheme the heaven dwellers. His words will be against God. There will be people on earth. People on earth who will hear the gospel in these days. People who never heard it before. And they will be saved. And he will war against them. He will overcome many of them and kill them. They will be listening to the gospel being preached by 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will go all over the world preaching the gospel. And this man will try and get his hands on those preachers, and he won't be able to touch a one of them. He will get thousands of their converts, and he will hang them up in the sun, and he will tear them apart, and he will burn them to death. But he won't be able to catch one of the preachers. He will cause blood to flow, and if he catches any who say that they believe that Christ is coming, that the Son of God is coming back to take his crown and to destroy this man, he will put them summarily to death. He will reign. And we are told, now I can't explain this to you, we are told simply that his number is 666. Now it may be that his name will add up to that, because in both the Greek and Hebrew alphabet, they don't have a separate set of numbers. They use letters to represent numbers. So therefore, any word has a numeric value because those letters stand for numbers. So of course, in the Greek, we understand that the name Jesus adds up to 888. And it may be that this man's name will add up to 666. I don't know what this means, but I know who will know. In that coming day, there will be a key. Something about that man's name, something about this ominous number that will cause these people who are waiting for Christ to come to know that this man is the man. He is the wicked one. And they will flee from him. I want you to notice the kingdom of the beast. His kingdom. His center, with the aid of the false prophet, will be Jerusalem. Now, have you ever wondered why a world ruler, a man at the summit of world power, why would he choose a comparatively backwater nation like Israel and a comparatively obscure metropolis like Jerusalem to make that his religious center? Well, there's a very important reason for that. He is going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. He is going to allow them during that rebuilding process, he is going to allow them to start again their ancient worship of Jehovah. But when that temple is finished, which will take place, it seems to me, just about the middle of that 7-year period of time, when that temple is finished, he will tear up that piece of paper that promised them religious freedom. He will simply cut that paragraph out. And along with his stormtroopers, he will come into Jerusalem for what will seem to be just a political visit to his friend, the false prophet. And then the two of them, having already agreed beforehand, they will go marching into the temple. And they will suspend all that worship. And that man will call for his throne and have his throne set up in that temple that was supposedly built to Jehovah. And he will seat himself there. And he will bring people to his feet and have them bow and scrape the dust and worship him. He will claim to be the only God that mankind will need. Why will he do that at Jerusalem? Because he intends it to be the crowning insult against the Son of God. To be able to be worshipped as God in the very temple, in the very city, on the very spot where the Son of God should be worshipped, he will offer that as his premier insult in the face of God. His center will be Jerusalem. There will be two men, at least in the first part of that 7-year period, there will be two men who will represent God. They will do great miracles. But you see, these two men, the devil will have two men, the beast and the false prophet, and they will do miracles. So there will be a veritable battle of miracles between God's men and the devil's men. And actually, for the most part, in the beginning periods of time, God's two men are going to be allowed to win. And then God will allow Satan's men to win. But I'm getting ahead of myself because I want to tell you about his seal. The key to understanding this man's coming world power is going to be he will have economic control. He will have control over the economic purse strings of the world. He will not allow people to buy or sell unless they have received his mark or his name. People will have to get their hands or their brow marked before they can buy, before they can sell. Imagine you wanting to sell your home, and the realtor comes and sits down with you, and he talks over the price and says, I think we could handle this. I think it would be wait a minute. You don't have a mark on your hand. You say, No, I didn't get it. And he folds up his book, isn't it? Puts his things away and closes his release and says, I'm sorry, I can't sell your home. If I listed your home, they put me to death. I'm sorry, I can't do business with you. If I had known you didn't have the mark of the beast, I wouldn't even be here talking to you. Can't sell. So what about when that man goes down to the grocery store and his children are home hungry and he says he'd like to buy something and he fills his cart and he gets to the checkout counter and he begins to put things on there and the man says, can I see your mark? He says, I don't have it. Well, he said, you can't buy here. You don't have the mark on your hand? Listen, sir, no seal. Now, you get yourself down there to the office and you get the beast's mark and come back here and we'll sell you the whole store. We're not going to sell you a pack of bubblegum without the mark. Because his soldiers will be here and close us down tomorrow. I'm sorry. We can't sell to you. But my children are home. They'll starve. You'll have to get the mark. And he will have control over the buying and selling, the negotiating, the control and flow of goods. His seal will be necessary to buy or sell. And his sacrilege will be this, that in that temple where he will sit taking the place of God, he will have that false prophet set up a vast image. And men will have to come and bow down because you understand, don't you, that this man isn't going to stay in the temple for year after year. He's there for a day, but he's not going to remain there. So the mark of fealty and faithfulness will be for people to come and bow down before that image. And 7 times God tells us about that abomination that will desolate the land of Israel, that terrible image. You see, there was a time before in the history of this world when the devil had two men and God had two men. And the devil's two men lost to God's two men. Do you know how they lost?
that couldn't create life. They matched, these wicked men matched these holy men miracle for miracle until God's men did something by the power of God that involved creation, life. You know what these men did? They said to Pharaoh, no, that's the finger of God. We can't do that. That's God's doing. We can't imitate that. And they lost. And all Israel knew, those men lost, that the greater power is over here with these men from God. So the devil will learn by his defeat. He will learn. And in that coming day, now he can only imitate. He can only imitate. So he will not be able to make that image live, but it will have the appearance of life. It will speak. It will seem to be alive. In fact, it almost seems as if people who do not worship the beast will be brought before the image. And it may be that the false prophet will say, this man refused to worship. And that the voice will come from the image, take him away. Not being able to get one of those preachers. It will be the same kind of thing that Ahab felt when he couldn't put his hand on where Elijah was. Every time he got near to where Elijah was, God moved Elijah away. And this beast will not be able to find one of those men. He will lash out in fury. He will execute some of his captives. And he will replace them with other men and say, you have just a month to find me one of those men. And he will not be able to find one of them. Then there will be internal rebellion. There will be a break off from his kingdom of the king of the south, Egypt. And there will be a break off in the east of the kings of the sunrise. And there will be rebellion to the north, as the king of the north will rebuild his army. And they will all want a piece of the tremendous storehouse supplies that will be in the beast's kingdom. In the midst of a starving world, it is this wicked man who will have all of the food supplies. And they will rise up in rebellion to get their hands on those things. But the greatest thing will be divine retribution, because God is going to thunder his judgments upon that wicked man and his empire, and he is going to so completely smash it that when God is done judging the beast, there will not be one vestige, not one shred, not one thing to remind humanity that there ever was in this world a kingdom like this. Let me give you the words. The flame. He was given to the burning flame. Daniel 7. The flood. Judgment will be poured upon the head of the desolator. Like a flood, the judgments of God will overwhelm this wicked man. The fierceness of it. He shall be consumed. He shall be consumed with the spirit of the Lord's mouth and destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Like some maggot. Burned by the noonday sun. This vile man will be consumed by the coming and the brightness of the Lord Jesus when he appears. And the finality, Revelation 19, the beast was cast into the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, when the devil is cast there, we read that he was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, not were, are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil thrown into the lake of fire, and there's two men already there. And they've been there 1,000 years. And they will be there for eternity. And if it ended there, it wouldn't be so terrible. We'd fold up our Bibles and we'd head home. But my friend, if you miss Christ, you will go into that lake of fire. You will be in that lake of fire for eternity. Day and night. Now listen to the words, they're Bible words. My friend, if they don't awake you, I don't know what will. Day and night in the lake of fire. Day and night. Forever and ever. You can sit through the meeting and think that maybe someday you'll start to get stirred up about getting saved. And beneath your feet, my dear friend, beneath your feet, there's a raging fire that will burn for eternity. And you are like a tightrope artist, only you don't have the skill. None of us does. And you are walking on a thin little line, and the flames are beneath your feet. And one moment you could take the wrong step and be gone.
Surely, said the psalmist, surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Every one of us walks through this world walking through slippery places. One wrong step, one false move, one careless moment behind the wheel. Their feet shall slide in due time, said God. Must be a terrible thing when the long, final slide begins. And a human being begins to sense, this is it. I'm going into eternity. Oh God, no, I'm not ready. Stop. Please, stop. And like a truck hurtling down some hill, getting faster and faster, picking up momentum and velocity. The tremendous power of death will push you down that ramp on out of this world and into eternity, never to come back again. I don't know if I mentioned it here earlier. Just allow me the repetition if I did. Dawson Creek, British Columbia, there was a young man attending gospel meetings some years ago. He was troubled on some occasions, but he didn't get saved. He's driving his car down the highway. He was in a terrible accident. A number of cars were involved. Now that boy would become a quadriplegic as a result of that accident. But at that point, lying on the pavement, lying on the road, he thought he was dying. You must understand that to understand what I'm about to tell you. And he's thrown from his car through the windshield. And he lay there on the road and nothing was moving in his body. And he thought he was dying. And other people pulled over and they raced over to the injured people. And somebody came over and kneeled down beside this boy. First thing he said was, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. The man who came didn't understand what the boy meant. And he said to him, it's okay, son, we've got the ambulance coming. Just lie still. No, that's not what I mean. I'm not saved. He thought he was dying. What was the first thing came into his mind? I'm not saved. My friend, when you hit that slide, you begin that terrifying, that dizzying, that horrific slide into eternity. First thing that will come into your mind if you are allowed to have time for a thought to register will be this. Oh God, I'm not saved. I'm not ready. He's going into the lake of fire. Sure as I stand before you, friend, sure as I stand before you, this coming vile, wicked man who will murder millions of people, who will rip children to shreds, who will murder believers by the thousands. This vile man who will drag the whole world into its destruction. He is going to the lake of fire. But are you going to? Who among us? Now, I'm not thinking of this man now. I'm thinking of this meeting. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning? Do you know, I'm glad I don't know the answer to that. They say when we come into the world, we come into the world with marks on our bodies that are so distinct and unique. So distinct and unique that if all of those marks, fingerprints among them, if all of those marks were taken, they would make us stand out as identifiable from every other human being that has ever lived. I'm glad we don't come into this world with some kind of mark on our body that tells us where we're going to be when we die. I wouldn't want to look down at this audience tonight and be able to look at you and see on your forehead something that told me, that boy's going to be in the lake of fire. That girl's going to lose her soul. It's terrible enough for us tonight to think that it might be so. It's bad enough that tonight we're looking out here and there are people sitting around praying for you right now, and they think to themselves, it may be, oh God, no, please, but it may be that that girl of mine, that that boy of mine will be in the lake of fire. But if we knew that no matter how much preaching, no matter how much praying, no matter how many meetings, no matter how many privileges, no matter how many opportunities, you were just going to go past them all, vault over every barricade God puts in your way, crash through every wall, breast every wave, and despite it all, if we knew tonight that you were going to be in the lake of fire, I don't think the Christians could get up and leave this hall. I think they'd be sitting here dissolved in tears. If we really knew. I want to tell you, friend, as sure as the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning, and it will, that if you don't get down to business and get this thing settled, you will be in the lake of fire for all eternity. And you will follow this vile man into the everlasting burnings. I want to turn your attention to the Christ of God tonight and tell you what he can do for you. If the man we have looked at, this wicked man, if he was like a spotted leopard in the rapidity and the speed, the blinding speed with which he will conquer and win and woo the world. Now let me turn you from that spotted leopard and tell you about God's spotless Lamb. The Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. Those are not repeated words. That's not preacher hyperbole. That's not just adding words on words to try and make it sound good. Peter is telling us that both internally, without blemish, and externally, without spot, the Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect. There was one man who moved through this world who never sinned, never had a sinful thought, never took a wrong step, never had to apologize, never said a wrong word. There's one man who moved through this world absolutely stainless. He was the Lamb of God. And he took all of the full value of his Godhead deity and his stainless humanity. And he laid it on the altar at Calvary, and he died for ungodly sinners. Those Israelites were told to take a lamb without blemish and without spot, keep it for 4 days, and then kill it. Well, what would happen on the 14th day? What would happen 4 days later when they killed the lamb? If they found something wrong with it inside, they would have no lamb. You see what God was doing? He wasn't giving them 4 days to check it out if the lamb was okay. He was giving them 4 days to see that the lamb was okay. It really was. Because he was pointing on to his lamb who would be absolutely perfect. And day after day, from that Sunday, when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem riding upon a colt, on the very day, 173,880 days from the day that the decree was issued that the walls of Jerusalem should be rebuilt, exactly to the day, the Son of God came riding into Jerusalem on a colt. Day after day, from that day until he was taken in the garden, day after day, while those Jews were picking out lambs and putting lambs in their backyard and letting the children go out and look at the lamb, and the father would be saying, you see how white it is? We're gonna be able to use that lamb for the Seder supper, for the Passover. While they were doing that, day after day, the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem. And day after day, they gathered around him. The Pharisees came with their questions. The Sadducees had their questions. The Herodians came. The lawyers came. Then they got together. Arch foes, sworn enemies. They got together and said, we'll ask him a question that will trick him so that no matter what he answers, one of us will have something to accuse him of. They couldn't find a thing wrong with God's Lamb. It's absolutely perfect. And it is that spotless Lamb whose death could save you from the lake of fire tonight. Salvation doesn't rest on something. Now, would you listen to this, please? Salvation does not depend on something you could do tonight. Did you hear that? Salvation is not hinging on something you might be able to do tonight. Salvation rests on something that the Lord Jesus did when he died at Calvary. If it is finished means anything, then it means it is finished. And tonight, friend, there is salvation for you in that spotless lamb because his work is finished. It's perfect. James Hudson Taylor was just a young man, teenager, just about the age I was when I got saved. His mother went away to visit friends. And on this day, she felt a deep concern for her son. And she went into a room, excused herself from the company, went into a room, got down on her knees and began to pray for her boy James at home. And she told God she didn't want to get off her knees until she was sure that God had heard her prayer. And later that afternoon, she reappeared. Of course, none of those other people in the house knew what had happened. Later on, she came out of that room, reappeared, came back in, sat down and visited with them again. What none of them knew was that while that woman had been praying, miles away in his home, that young boy came in, sat down, looked over on the table beside the chair, and he saw a gospel paper. And he thought to himself, these papers, sometimes they have a good story at the beginning, and then halfway through they begin to preach. And he thought to himself, I'll read the story, and when it gets to the preaching part, I'll close it up. So he read the story, and was so interested in the story that before he knew it, he had read the whole tract. 5 words got into his mind. Let me give them to you. He read the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. And when he put that tract back down on that table, he thought to himself, why would the writer call it the finished work of Christ? What a strange expression to use. Why didn't he call it the death of Christ or the cross of Christ or the finished work? Why? Now over there his mother's praying, and over here James is thinking. And it dawned on James Hudson Taylor that what the Bible meant by calling it the finished work of Christ means there was nothing left for him to do. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Do you know when that dawned on that young James, he got down on his knees and he said, oh God, I can't believe it. But it's finished. And I'm just going to take your word for it. And he thanked God for the Lord Jesus. When his mother came home, he bounded downstairs to tell her. He said, Mother, I've got news for you. She said, I know, James, you got saved, didn't you? Yeah, Mother, how did you know? The finished work of Christ. Friend, would you be willing tonight to rest your soul on that? You mean nothing else? Yes. Yes. Would you be willing to let go of everything you think about how a person gets saved? All your ideas, all your opinions? Would you just let go of that? And would you be willing just simply to meet God with nothing else? The finished work of Christ? Would you be willing to let him do all the saving tonight? You've tried, haven't you? You've tried to get saved yourself. You've tried to do it your way and it's never worked. Would you be willing just to forget about your ways that don't work? And would you be willing to let him do all the saving? And just put the salvation of your soul in his hands? And say, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, helpless. Only thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thy blood was shed for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. The lamb, the spotless lamb. Will this coming man be like a vicious lion? Then let me tell you about the victorious lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, in calling this man like he has the mouth of a lion, it means his words, like a lion roars and intimidates a herd of gazelle, and then the frightened one moves out and runs the wrong way. And a lion overcomes it. It means that this man, by means of words, will mesmerize the world, will overwhelm the minds of men, will have as much charisma and hypnotic power, and more so, than men like Hitler and Stalin had. Let me tell you about the way the Lord Jesus spoke. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious words. Do you know what happened? The officers, the leaders of the temple, they got some officers and soldiers together. And they said, now listen, here's your job. Take your men, take those temple guards, take those soldiers. Go get that Jesus of Nazareth and bring him back here. So there was a crowd over there. And in the middle of the crowd, the Son of God is talking. Talking. And these soldiers begin to push their way through the crowd. So what happened? The disciples, they ringed the Lord Jesus and drew swords and said, you can't touch him. So what happened? Some wall of fire fell down and blocked their way? As they pushed their way through the crowd to get where the Son of God was, they heard him speaking. The closer they got to him, the closer they got to him, the less power they seemed to have, until they stood like helpless children, listening to that blessed man speak, and watched him turn and walk away and could hardly move a muscle. And when they trudged back to the temple, and the priest saw them coming, and they said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? No, they said, we never heard a man talk like that. Nobody ever spoke like that man spoke. We couldn't touch him. I want to tell you about those words of life, friend, for just a minute. You know what this gracious speaker says? He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Do you know what this gracious, blessed man says? He that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Why don't you just drink in the gracious, life-giving words of the Son of God tonight and be saved? Is this vile man that's coming, is he going to be like a ferocious bear, crushing, ripping, tearing? Now let me tell you about the gracious bringer of peace and bearer of good tidings who waits to welcome you tonight and says to you, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. His arms are open tonight, friend. His arms are open. If you're not saved, it's not because he won't receive you. It's because you've never come to him. Or you may have come to the preacher. You may have come to the meetings. You may have come to your parents. You may have even consulted your own heart. You may have come to your own mind. But you have never come to him. If you came to him, you'd be saved. What does he say? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So I'm going to tell you point blank. You can't come to the Lord Jesus as a guilty sinner and be turned away. You can't. You couldn't convince me if you argued from now till midnight. You couldn't convince me if you told me, no. I came to him. I told him I was a guilty sinner. I told him I was lost. I really meant it, and he wouldn't receive me. I wouldn't believe you. Do you know why? Because it would be your word against his, and he never lies. And this is what he says. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, I will at no time, I will under no circumstances, I will never, never, never cast out. Do you want to be saved? Just come to him. Not to me. Not to your mind. Not to your feelings. Not to your opinions. Come to him. And if you come to him tonight, I have his word for it. He will receive you, and he will never cast you out. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask thy blessing on thy word now at the close of the meeting. We wait to hear of souls being saved and trust that even tonight that joy will be ours before we leave this building. We know that somewhere in this world, it may even be tonight, the last soul may be saved and the Lord will come and the terrible things we have considered will begin to take place. Oh God, save here in San Diego tonight, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 107, closing the meeting. Thank you again for coming. Remember that if the Lord Jesus has not returned, there will be a gospel meeting here tomorrow night. We hope that you will be able to attend. We hope more so that you will be saved before that meeting comes, that you will come to Christ tonight. 107, sinner, how thy heart is troubled. God is coming very near. We'll take the time to sing the middle two verses, verses 2 and 3 in the chorus, and the meeting is over.